You may be in trouble today because my $7.50 watch died this morning. So you'd think that a good $7.50, well, I know that. I can't see that far. And if you look back, remember Lot's wife. Just remember that. You'd think somebody'd make a decent $7.50 watch, but I guess that's not the case. What is righteousness? Righteousness, if you look at some of the definitions of the words used in the Bible, it covers a range of things, but basically righteousness is simply uprightness. The idea that someone is morally right, someone is morally pure and clean. Now, sometimes the Bible talks about God's righteousness. God is the standard of righteousness. God is righteous in the absolute sense. And any concept that we have of righteousness is really based on how we understand God's righteousness. But the Bible also speaks about our righteousness. Sometimes it speaks about our righteousness as something God has done for us. He makes us righteous, even though by our sins we certainly don't deserve that, and by our sins we certainly are not righteous. Righteousness can also be expressed in terms of how we live our lives. We are called to live righteous lives. In one sense, we are righteous because God has made us that way, but in another sense, we are righteous because we're trying to live that way. But one of the key ideas in the Bible is that righteousness comes to us on the basis of faith. If I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 verse 23 says, then what can I bring to God? I can't bring Him a clean life, and I certainly don't deserve it. But nonetheless, when I bring to Him my faith, when I bring to Him belief in what He tells me, when I bring to Him trust, an absolute trust and commitment to Him, He in turn gives me righteousness, righteousness that comes by faith. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, the basic thesis of this book, he said in verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. We are made righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. And so that means that the standard of righteousness, that means the measure of righteousness, is God in Christ. So if I want to be righteous, I have to put my trust in Him, and I have to trust His particular standard. Now, the problem is, if you want to be right with God, you have to believe in Him, you have to trust in Him, and in His provisions for us. That sounds insultingly simple, and I don't mean to insult you. But we have this remarkable capacity for taking things that God gives us and ruining them. We have this remarkable capacity to take God's provisions for righteousness and ignore them completely, do something totally different. I want to talk this morning about the concept of righteousness as it appears in the book of Jeremiah. I want us to continue our series on the book of Jeremiah. And in the scripture reading that was just read for us, go back to chapter 12 of Jeremiah. Chapter 12, verse 2, Jeremiah is complaining about the wicked people who have surrounded him. And he makes this interesting comment in verse 2. He says, "You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind." What an amazing statement about unrighteous people. God was near to their lips, constantly talking about God, constantly singing about God, perhaps constantly praying to God, but he said the one thing they weren't was committed to Him. You're near to their lips, but far, and some translations say far from their hearts or far from their minds. That is false righteousness. When we are very religious, very excited about God, and yet at the heart of the matter we're unrighteous people, we're not terribly committed to Him. So Jeremiah was dealing with false righteousness, false standards of righteousness in his day. And if you look around, you see a lot of false measuring sticks of righteousness in our world, in our religious world, and sometimes you see it among Christians themselves. So I want to talk about the concept of true and false righteousness and use some statements that Jeremiah makes as a basis for it, and then later we'll make some applications to this idea of the proper standards of righteousness. I want to begin by looking at how Jeremiah expresses the problem. I want to look at two passages that really deal with it in sort of different perspectives. First, there's the description of it. We just read that in Jeremiah 12. I want to go back actually in chapter 11 and start in verse 18. The end of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12 is a prayer that Jeremiah gives to the Lord. And so he starts in chapter 11, verse 18, and says, "Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it, and you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And I did not know they had devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.' But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the hearts, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters will die by famine, and a remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment." Now, the first part of this prayer, Jeremiah uncovers a plot. Some kind of a plot against his life is revealed to him. Now, the whole time Jeremiah ministered to the Lord as a prophet, the entire time he preached the Lord's message, he had opposition. But what he did not expect was this opposition, because it came from his hometown. The men of Anathoth. Jeremiah was from the city of Anathoth. It was a priestly city about 3, 5, 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the one thing he did not expect was that the people of his own city, some of his own kinfolk, wanted him dead. And that shattered him. And so he prays that the Lord would watch after him, the Lord would protect him. He prays for the Lord's vengeance upon the people of Anathoth, and the Lord promises that. Then he broadens his scope starting in verse 12. He continues his prayer in chapter 12 by talking about the wickedness surrounding him just in general, not just in Anathoth, but the wickedness that pervaded the nation. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them, they have also taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit." He said, they're sowing wickedness all through the land, and it's cropping up everywhere. Lord, are you not paying attention? And then that memorable line there in verse 2, "You are near to their lips, but far from their minds." Lord, they pretend to be religious. They pretend to be righteous. They're holy hypocrites. They're pious frauds. They go to church all the time, but they are wicked to the core. You know anybody like that? Regular church-going people who really live ungodly lives? I know people like that all over the place. I know a few church members like that. They pretend to be one thing. In fact, they are totally different. And he said, that's what I'm talking about, Lord. It's a description of this false righteousness. They're religious, but they're not particularly righteous. And that was a problem. And he, again, argues his own case in verse 3, "But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said he will not see our latter ending." So he identifies the problem. He gives a description of it in chapter 12. A little bit earlier, though, I want you to go back to chapter 7. This is a more interesting text in a lot of ways. The closest thing I can find for a date goes all the way back to, I believe, chapter 3. In verse 6, he said, "The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king." And so I think these first few chapters in Jeremiah date to the time of Josiah. Now, think about this. During the time of Josiah, there was this great religious revival. Jeremiah was called in the year 627 B.C. Josiah had been king for a while. and he has gone through the land. He has purged all of the idols. He has torn down the high places. He has summoned Israel to repentance. He has he's inaugurated all of these commands that they had been neglecting. He brings this great religious revival to the nation. And apparently, in the middle of this revival, the Lord, in Jeremiah chapter 7, told Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I want you to go and stand in the gate of the temple, and here's the message I want you to preach." So in chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, and again, I believe this is during Josiah's reign, when everything looks really good, and people are going to church, and people are singing praises to God, and there is revival and joy and rejoicing in the land. Jeremiah stands in the gate of the temple and he says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds and I will let you dwell in this place." Doesn't that sound a little bit off? They are going to church. They are offering sacrifices. They have renewed the Passover. Things, at least on the surface, appear to be going pretty good. But the Lord saw past the facade. He saw past this outward false righteousness. And he told Jeremiah, "You need to preach a message of repentance to these very religious people." They were very religious, but they weren't particularly righteous. And so they needed to repent. "Amend your ways, and I'll let you dwell in this place." Now look at verse 4. "Do not trust in the deceptive words saying." Now, this is a quotation. Jeremiah is quoting some of the people who are in the temple. Now, I think this is probably a reference to a song. I think he's quoting something that they probably sang every time they came to the gates of the temple. "Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." We have a song like that. Remember in kids' class, we're building up the temple, building up the temple, building up the... I think he's talking about a song they were singing. They were singing about the temple. We sing about the church. Not the building, but we sing about the people of God. I think they were singing about the temple of God. And he says, quit singing it because you don't mean it. Don't trust in these deceptive words. You fooled yourself. You think you're righteous, but you're not. He says what he wanted to see from them, verse 5, "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." And I think that's another song in verse 10. I think it's another reference. Don't you come here and sing about your salvation. We have a song, "Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves." And I think that's probably something similar to what they were doing. They were coming together. They were singing about the temple. They were singing about the deliverance. Remember that when Josiah ascended the throne, God promised that in his lifetime, Israel would be fine. He would not come and destroy them. He put the foreign powers at bay, at least for a little while. And I'm sure that many of the people in Judah thought, hey, we've been delivered. There's no more threat. And Jeremiah said, no, there is still a threat, because as long as you are not repenting of your sins, all of this church going, all of this righteousness, all of this false righteousness is to no avail. So these are two passages where I think Jeremiah saw through the veneer of their false religion. They were very religious people. Unfortunately, they weren't very righteous people. They were trusting in the wrong things. Now, what I want to do at this point is go back through the early part of Jeremiah particularly, and show you several places where Jeremiah talks about this. In several places, he singles out things that they were trusting in. And what it illustrates is they were trusting in all the wrong things. They were not trusting in the Lord, which is what they should have done. They were trusting in a lot of other things. And let's just look at some statements that show up in several places in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. He says in verse 15, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased, declares the Lord, that they will no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord,' and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again." And there again, he's quoting them. Maybe they had a song about the ark of the covenant. It's clear that they trusted the ark in a way that they did not trust God. Now, you're thinking, okay, well, didn't God give them the ark? Yes, he did. He did. Didn't God command them to build it? Yes, he did. But he never commanded them to trust it instead of him. And don't think it couldn't happen. You remember back during the days of Eli, back in 1 Samuel? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 4. In the days of Eli, we're told that they went to war against the Philistines. Philistines drew up in battle, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2. They drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines. I want you to notice verse 3. The people came into the camp. The elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." They trusted a wooden box instead of trusting the living God. And apparently there were people in Jeremiah's day who felt the same way. Hey, look, we've got the ark. What could happen to us? They didn't trust the Lord. They trusted a box that God gave to them. They put their trust in the wrong thing. In chapter 6, and this is a persistent theme all through the book of Jeremiah, starting in verse 13, he says, he's talking about their coming punishment. "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from prophet even to priest, everyone deals falsely. They," and I think he's talking about the religious leaders, particularly the prophets, "they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." He's quoting the prophets. There were false prophets in Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah's basic message, his whole 40 years is, "The Babylonians are coming. I'm telling you, the Babylonians are coming. When they get here, they will wipe out this nation. This is God's punishment upon you, so don't think it will be otherwise." They didn't believe it. There were false prophets. Every time Jeremiah got up and said, "We're about to be punished," they would say, "Oh, no, peace, peace. Peace is coming." And Jeremiah said, "No, there is no peace. You're liars." And consequently, he says, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not ashamed at all. The priests weren't ashamed to bring a false message, and the people weren't ashamed to believe it." He says, "They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time, I will punish them, and they shall be cast down, says the Lord." They trusted in their sacrifices. Chapter 6, verse 20. He says, "For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people. They will stumble against them, fathers and sons together. Neighbor and friend will perish." They trusted in sacrifices. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't God command the sacrifices? Yes. But what he wanted from them was obedient hearts. They just thought that slapping up a cow on the altar every now and then would take care of things. He said, "No, you've misunderstood the whole point of these sacrifices." They trusted in the sacrifices, but not in the God who could heal them and deliver them. Chapter 8, verse 8. Chapter 7, I'm sorry. Chapter 7, verse 4, that reference we had. "Do not trust in these deceptive words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They trusted in the temple. Hey, look, we got a nice church building. What could be bad? Look, the buildings are full every week. The pews are full from end to end, front to back, side to side. What could be wrong? He said, you're trusting in the wrong things. Chapter 8, verse 8. How can you say? Have you noticed how many times Jeremiah quotes them? He's just throwing their own message back at them. How can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. They trusted in the law of God, which is a bizarre thing. Shouldn't we trust in the law of God? Yes, we should. But they trusted in it almost the way a magician would trust in his rituals or something like that. They didn't truly believe it. They felt as long as we have the Torah, as long as we have these scrolls, as long as we have this message, then we've got to be the right people. He gets on to them for trusting in their wisdom. Chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You think you can buy your way out of this situation? You think your military muscle is big enough to defeat the Babylonians? You think that? Then you're trusting in the wrong things. They trusted in circumcision. Chapter 9, verse 24. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. I can imagine the Israelites saying, how can these uncircumcised Philistines, well, the Philistines didn't exist anymore, how can these uncircumcised Babylonians come in and take our land? They're heathens. We are the descendants of Abraham. You remember circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants? It identified them as covenant people. So they're thinking, well, we're covenant people. How can anything go wrong? If you think that's bizarre, think to the New Testament. Do you remember one of the biggest issues between Jewish and Gentile Christians in New Testament times? Circumcision. Remember in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some people went to Antioch from Jerusalem and they said, and they told the Gentiles, unless you're circumcised according to the commands of Moses, you can't be saved. They trusted in circumcision rather than the God who saves. It became a ritual that they trusted above God himself. They trusted in the Exodus. Chapter 16, this is interesting. One of the most important themes in the Old Testament is the Exodus. Time after time, after you get outside the book of Exodus, time after time after time, in Psalms, you see it in the prophets, time after time they make references back to the Exodus as the starting point of Israel's existence. They point to the Exodus as proof of God's deliverance. But look how they were misusing it here. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said. Here again, he's quoting them. As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. What they were saying is, well, the Lord delivered us from Egypt. Surely he's going to deliver us from Babylon. Yes, but not in the way they expected. They expected the Babylonians would never come. And he says, I got news for you. That's going to happen. They trusted in their alliances with foreign nations. Chapter 37. This is a consistent message throughout Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah preached that the Babylonians are coming to destroy us. There were many in Judah who said, no, that's not going to happen. We'll make an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt will intervene, and they'll send the Babylonians back home. And so in chapter 37, Chapter 37, verse 9, thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, here again, he's quoting them, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. And then he talks about Pharaoh's army being involved. Pharaoh's army had tried to intervene. He's warning against trusting in the Egyptians to solve their problems. And perhaps most insulting of all was their persistence in idol worship. And so in chapter 44, and if I understand this correctly, I think chronologically speaking, this may have been the last prophecy that Jeremiah actually delivered to the people before he disappeared into Egypt. But in Jeremiah chapter 44, starting in verse 15, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, they responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to keep doing what we've been doing. We will keep burning sacrifices. Because Jeremiah, here's the thing. When we burn sacrifices to these pagan gods, everything was going so well. And then you came along and started preaching about Babylonian destruction, and it ruined everything. What a perverted mindset. So what you have here is a list of about 10 things that Jeremiah identifies through the book. He keeps coming back to this. Don't tell yourselves this. Don't trust in this. These were false standards of righteousness. And the remarkable thing to me is many of these things were things that God had commanded. Not everything. But God gave them the Ark of the Covenant. God gave them the temple. He gave them the law. He gave them circumcision. He did deliver them from Egypt once upon a time. But they had taken these tokens of God's grace and made them into objects of worship. They weren't the only Israelites to ever do that. You remember in the book of Numbers when Moses and the Israelites were in the wilderness and God sent a pestilence because of their grumbling and disobedience? Many people started to die, and God said, make a brass snake or a bronze snake or serpent and hold it up in front of everybody. Whoever looks on it will live. And the remarkable thing is that thing shows up centuries later during the days of Hezekiah. When Hezekiah is cleaning out the temple, he finds this thing. People had started worshiping the snake instead of the God who gave it as a mode of their deliverance. We can take almost anything that God gives to us and pervert it and twist it and turn it into something it was never intended to be. So I'm going to talk a little bit now about how this problem relates to us. What is it that we trust in? You trust in baptism? Now, doesn't God command that we are to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins? Absolutely. But God saves me. He may choose to save me through baptism, and that's what he's told us. But God is the one who saves, not necessarily the baptism. I had a phone call one time when I lived in Louisville. A guy called me. He said, well, I'm getting married. And he was marrying a girl from a Catholic church, and a Catholic priest was doing it. It was an official Catholic ceremony. He said, the priest told me I have to get proof of my Christianity. And what came to my mind is, well, look at your life, son. Now, I knew the guy, and he had not darkened the door of the church building for years, didn't go to church anywhere, wasn't a particularly religious. He was a nice guy, but he wasn't particularly religious. I said, well, what do you need as far as proof of your Christianity? He said, well, I'd like a baptismal certificate or, you know, proof that I was baptized there. I said, well, I don't know. You know, I wasn't there when it happened. And I thought, of all the things, why not just say, priest, look at my life? Well, you couldn't. You couldn't. In his mind, a certificate that said he was baptized on such and such a date was more important than living a godly life. People will take baptism and turn it into an object of trust. Well, I've been baptized and I got the certificate to prove it. That's all that counts. Isn't that what matters? Kind of like your birth certificate. I read about a man one time. He was robbed. And the thief took his wallet And so he stole his identity. This is sort of the pre-computer era of identity theft. Somebody took his wallet, took his ID, and the thief wound up getting killed. Well, the only ID he had was the stolen ID, so the state declared that this man, whose identity had been stolen, they said he was dead. And he went someplace and was trying to use his social security number and his ID to, you know, he had replaced all that stuff. And every time he tried to use this stuff, like to get a credit card or get a loan or go to the bank or get a job or whatever else, they said, "I'm sorry, sir, you're dead." "Well, I'm living and breathing." "Well, according to this, you're dead." And he had to go through this long process. He kept calling the state and he kept calling all of these official archives and trying to straighten things out. He said he remembered one time being on the phone talking to someone for the umpteenth time, and he could hear the secretaries in the background snickering, "Hey, it's that dead man again." So apparently, being alive and living and breathing is less important than having a certificate that says you're alive. What's that old expression? "As I live and breathe." Sometimes that doesn't count for much. Sometimes being born again, for some people, it's more important to have a certificate that says it than to live a godly life. They trust in their baptism rather than what that means. What about church attendance? People who attend church and still live like unbelievers. They're trusting in the wrong thing. Trusting in the wrong thing. What about the Lord's Supper? I've known people through the years. I don't know how anybody here feels about it. But I've known people through the years, whenever they'll travel, they'll get up early, hit the road, and they'll, you know, get out their GPS and their maps and their directories of churches and look up the nearest church to the highway upon which they are traveling. They will come in just after Bible class, take the Lord's Supper, and then leave before preaching starts because they got to hit the destination. And you say, "Why do you do that?" Well, we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, you're supposed to do a lot of things on the first day of the week. But they treat the Lord's Supper as this sacrament. "Well, I did the Lord's Supper, therefore Sunday has been validated." I don't think so. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. How is that coming together? That's more like a drive-thru. Just pull up to the window, throw it out the window, and be on your way. Where's the coming together? Where is the fellowship? Where is the desire to be with other Christians? It's so easy to take something God gives us and pervert it and turn it into something it wasn't intended to be. Bible translations. There are bad translations in this world, and there are some remarkably good translations in this world. And what I know about translations would fill a thimble. I don't know a whole lot about them. I've had some Greek and Hebrew. And what my Greek and Hebrew training has taught me is I don't know much about it. And I've discovered that there are people in this world who can barely speak English who are somehow experts on these Bible translations. They barely speak English, but they seem to know a whole lot about Hebrew and Greek because they've looked it up in vines. And somehow we become experts on this. I'm not saying that all translations are equal. They're not. Some translations are bad. But sometimes people put their confidence in this translation or that. Now, it's not so much an issue as it used to be. I remember when I first started preaching, trying out several places, they wanted to know why I didn't use the King James Version. And I told them, "Well, I like mine better." I use the New American Standard. I thought that was good enough for me. But we can make issues of things like that, and they shouldn't be issues. We put our trust in the wrong thing. Bible colleges. I got no problem with Bible colleges. My wife went to one. I didn't. Remember what Paul said about the believing wife sanctifying the unbelieving husband? That's my hope. I'm going to ride in on her coattails because she went to Florida College and I didn't. So I'm hoping that'll work. I don't have any problems with them. But my hope is not in Bible colleges. They are human institutions. That's all they ever have been. They are human institutions. They can be very good things. Great place if you need to find a spouse. Go, by all means. Isn't that one of their main functions? And you can learn a lot. I know some men who have gone there and studied preaching, and they have benefited by it greatly. They come out excellent Bible students, and they have great skills. And I've known people who've gone there and lost their faith. It's not a cure-all. It's not an end-all. It's a wonderful thing that we can use in our service to God, but don't make it the object of our trust. One of my favorite is directories of churches. Frequently someone will come to me and say, "Clois, is there a sound church in so-and-so? We're traveling there this weekend." And my usual, and what they want me to do is go look up a directory that lists all the things that have Church of Christ on the door and they don't have these other things. It's more of a list by exclusion. My tendency is to say, "Well, I don't know. Why don't you go there and worship for 6 or 8 or 9 or 10 months or a year, and you visit with them and you listen to the preaching and you go to their Bible classes and you have people over and you go over to their houses and you work and you serve, and you tell me, is that a sound congregation?" Having your name on a list doesn't prove anything. The only list that counts is the Book of Life in heaven. Any other lists are man-made, and they're not worth the paper they're printed on because we have such a limited perspective of those things. Brotherhood journals, one of my favorites. I've had them. I've subscribed to them. One of the biggest blessings I had when I first started preaching, of course, you know, you have to have a file cabinet. Well, I didn't even have a file cabinet. I didn't have enough paper to put in a file cabinet. Well, this good older couple in Jonesboro, Arkansas, when I first started preaching, they cleaned out their file cabinets. And one time at church, they brought me several grocery bags of old bulletins, and I just ate them up. And for years and years, it was a wonderful, wonderful resource. And I'm thankful for that kind of stuff. But they can be a stumbling block. Sometimes people want to find out what your reading list is. Well, who are you reading? What books are you reading? What authors are you reading? Because in their minds, that says something about you. If you're reading N.T. Wright, you're pretty sophisticated. I'm usually about 10 years behind the publishing art because I wait till they hit the clearance tables. So I'm about 10 years behind on theology. Well, who I read, number one, is my business. And number two, as long as I don't put their words above the Word of God, it's fine. But you can't tell something about someone's faith just by looking at their reading list. What about sizes and numbers? In Louisville, there is this megachurch. There are several megachurches in Louisville, but the biggest one is Southeast Christian, one of these multi-campus things. They have, I don't know, 20,000 members, something like that. One of the biggest churches in the country. And we had this odd thing. All of our kids went to school with, and Lethia worked with some people who went to Southeast Christian, and a lot of great people go there. The thing that always amused us were the people who went to Catholic Mass on Friday night because they were Catholics, and they went to Sunday morning services at Southeast Christian. I don't get that. I don't get that. And they would explain, "Well, we just love the services so much, and there's just so many people there, and it's so exciting." Is that it? Is that the best you can do on your decision about where to worship? Really? Because it's big? That's it. And some people take an inordinate amount of pride in being small. "Well, we only have 8 people. We must be faithful." Well, that's not proof either. Size doesn't really matter much about anything. Numbers can so often mask what's happening to people. And you can throw in budgets. You can throw in the name that's on the door. Church of Christ is a name that is found, a description that is found in the New Testament, along with about a dozen others. And there is no evidence that it was used exclusively. They called themselves by many things, each one denoting something about their relationship to the Lord. And yet we will sometimes make issues over those things. Programs and preachers and all kinds of other things. What do we trust? Or really, the issue is, who do we trust? Do we trust the Lord in whom is righteousness? It's interesting that Jeremiah makes this comment, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah understood that righteousness is in the Lord and in no place else. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In Christ alone, for us today, that's where our righteousness is found. We need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of taking the things that God gives us as blessings, things that God gives to us as instruments of service, things that God gives us as avenues for approaching Him, and turning them into something they were never intended to be. Our trust is in God alone. Our trust is in His righteousness, because without His righteousness, His absolute standard of purity and holiness, as Isaiah said, our righteousness looks like nothing but dirty rags. So we need a true standard. Let's make sure that our standard is what God intends. Our standard is the Lord Himself and the word He has given, and nothing else will satisfy. Now, there's one other thing you need to remember about righteousness. You better want it. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what I see among a lot of Christians? They just don't want it bad enough. They just don't want it bad enough. How badly do you want to be right with God? You can do something about that today while we stand and sing.